I bring you greetings from all the saints at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento. Or if you've never visited us, our church building's about 8 blocks from where Gavin Newsom goes to work, so you can know the prayers that you need to offer for us. We're doing our best and not responsible for everything that happens in Sacramento, but we do try with God's help. It's a great privilege to be here. I'm thankful to know your Pastor Nate and getting to know Aaron, to be here, though, for the first time. We pray for you, and we are thank God for your assembly, and we pray that God would continue to bear fruit both among you and from you. And as we do that, we want to consider God's word to us from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll be helped to have a copy of that open on your lap, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to begin by reading for us verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read with apologies from the English Standard Version, but 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. And in verse 1, it is written, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who superintended the writing of this epistle would open our hearts and minds to behold your glory in the face of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the most singular experiences of my life was being at a conference of missionaries and leaders of the church in Eastern Europe in the nation of Ukraine. And we went to a seminar, and the topic of that seminar was, what is the gospel? And you would have think that with about 50 missionary leaders and missionaries and leaders of missionary organizations attending that seminar, it should be pretty succinct and easy. What is the gospel? That question was discussed for over an hour and was never objectively answered. And that personal experience I had is disturbing enough, but it's not isolated. Nearly 20 years ago, the magazine Christianity Today ran a series of essays for over 3 years asking, is our gospel too small? And not only is that an odd question, but what's worse, in years of essays, almost no writer ever attempted to actually define what the gospel is. It seems almost unbelievable. How could Christians not have a ready answer for what is the foundation of our existence? But that's the tragedy, beloved, of sin. We continually forsake God's truth, even the gospel, and even among visible churches. That's why Paul, here in our passage in verse 1, must remind the brothers or make the Corinthians know again of the gospel he had preached. What he says, verse 2, the word I preached to you. What he delivered, verse 3, first and foremost at the very beginning of the church. And I would suggest to you that we are again in need of such reminders today, especially as we've been acutely and tragically made known this week of the violent opposition that exists in our culture against the very truths of Christ. Don't you need to know where you ought to stand in a world that hates what you stand for? Don't you need to know as a Christian what it is we ought to share and say in the face of a world that hates its creator and their savior? And if you're here this morning, friend, and you're not a Christian, this same question of what is the gospel is also pressing for you. I often find when I talk with those who aren't Christians that they've picked up a few things about Christianity. They know some things we're against. They may know some things that we're for. But I often want to ask, do you know why? Do you know the very basis, what Christianity is? And it's not a philosophy mainly. It's not a program, it's not a feeling, At the bottom, the Christian faith is a set of facts. It's a set of facts, and that's what we want to look at this morning. In this passage, the Holy Spirit teaches us that the gospel is news of the historic acts of God in Christ to which everyone must respond. The gospel is the news or announcement of what God has done in Christ historically to which every man, woman, and child on earth must respond. And I want to get at that this morning by asking two questions of this passage and unfolding them. The first question is, how can we lose the gospel? We'll consider verses 1 and 2 and consider how is it that the gospel can be lost by the church. And secondly, in verses 3 to 8, we want to ask the pressing question as Christians, how do we keep the gospel? How can we hold on to it? Well, let's consider first, in thinking about verses 1 to 2, how is it that we lose the gospel? How do Christians ever lose it? And what we have here with Paul's reminder then is a sober warning that the gospel, verse 1, in which he preached that the original Corinthians had received and welcomed in faith, is the very truth in which they stand. Isn't that interesting? You stand in the gospel. Well, stand where? You stand before God. Remember David in Psalm 130, verse 6? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? When God promised the day of his coming in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, he said, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? So by standing, Paul means to stand before God. Could any of us stand before God on our own? Would your conscience allow you now to stand up before God and say, yes, I can remain upright in your face? I can stand before you. No, what Paul says here is only in the gospel can anyone stand. Only in the gospel can we be rescued. That's what he means, verse 2, by which they are being saved. Now, Paul just assumes it here, but implied by it is that you're saved from something. Earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul contrasted us who are being saved with those who are perishing or being destroyed. So to be saved is to not be perishing, to not be destroyed. So it's to be rescued from destruction. To be saved is to be rescued from the destruction of divine justice in which no one stands before God. So when you say we are saved, the answer to the question, what are we saved from, is not a what, it's a who. We are saved from God. This world, in its defiant and rebellious sin towards God, is heading towards his destruction, his judgment. Yet those who have received the gospel can stand before God, and that is be saved, be rescued from God's justice. This means we see already that the gospel is of eternal, universal consequence. It's of immediate urgency. And the implicit warning in the rest of verse 2 ought to grab us, as Paul says, if you hold fast to the gospel he delivered. That is, if you continue to believe the gospel, if you hold to the gospel. The gospel is the only means of rescue from eternal justice from God. How would you ever let go of that? Well, I want to suggest at least three ways. Each of them are subtle because of the subtlety of human sin, but let's consider at least three ways you lose your grip on the means of rescue from God's judgment in the gospel. You assume it, you accommodate it, or you turn it into an adjective. Those are the three ways I want us to consider. Let's consider first how you lose the gospel by assuming it. The gospel can be lost by just assuming it and moving on to other things. It only takes a generation to do this, to assume the gospel and to move the gospel to the outskirts of the church until it gets forgotten over the horizon. That's why Paul is back here in Corinth. He has to write back to them to the gospel they received at first. That's what happens when you quit explicitly confessing and repeating the gospel and you start getting excited about other things and you forget it. Nearly 20 years ago, I was watching a TV news special with Tom Brokaw. Some of you may remember him. He was interviewing the president of the National Association of Evangelicals at the time. And this is what the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, evangelical means gospel people, this is what the president, apparently of American gospel people, said to Tom Brokaw on national television. "The emphasis in our church isn't how to get your sins removed, because that's easy. Jesus did it on the cross. The emphasis in our church is how to fulfill the destiny that God's called you to." So you see what the president of the American gospel people said. It's easy to get rid of sins, so we don't focus on that. We focus on how you achieve your personal destiny. No wonder that Ted Haggard, 3 years later, was shown to be in flagrant sexual immorality. Because what you assume, you lose. It gets lost. The quickest way to ensure that everyone forgets the gospel is to assume that everyone already knows it. The quickest way to lose it is to assume everyone knows it. So you can assume the gospel and lose it that way. The second way the gospel can be lost is accommodating it, accommodating the gospel. When the gospel is accommodated, it is serving some other principle, some other aim, some other teaching, some other desire. That was the issue here in Corinth. If you glance at verse 12, a little further on in this same chapter, some were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, which is to imply, Paul says in verse 13, that not even Christ has been raised, and so the gospel is voided. And as Paul then goes on to say, all my preaching has been pointless, and that your whole faith is vain, it's useless. Now, it may strike us to think that there would be some among Christians that would say that the resurrection, there is no resurrection, or it's already happened, but it was not uncommon in the first century. Paul writes about this many times in his epistles. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, he refers to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say the resurrection has already happened. And what they're doing is they're being very consistent with their first century Greco-Roman thoughts and ideas. It was intuitive. In Greek philosophy, the assumption was the physical and the spiritual were at natural enmity with one another. They had a dualistic, we might say, worldview. That's why in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching the resurrection to the Athenians, they mocked and laughed at him. How silly it would be to think of a physical resurrection. It was counterintuitive to them, because Plato and other Greek philosophers had taught them that the soul is imprisoned in the body, and that our spiritual selves are hampered by the physical world. So the idea of a physical bodily resurrection was contrary to what everyone around them assumed. Everyone believed that was silly. And so what we see even here and elsewhere in the New Testament is Christians began to accommodate the gospel to what was intuitive to their neighbors, to what made sense, to what everyone already believed. The gospel became an empty husk that you fill with some other substance. It became a wax nose to shape. Now, we could, I'm sure, spend time all together and consider all the ways that is true today. You think of some of the slogans that are bandied about, God loves you just as you are, because that's how society thinks about love. Love is affirmation, so we accommodate God's love to our understanding. And we neglect things like God's righteous justice. Does God just overlook all our wrongs? Or things like Jesus wants to change your life to help you find your purpose. But many people want to change. Many people want to be their best, to find their purpose as they defined it. And in that, Jesus can simply become the servant of our own personal aspirations. Now, I'm sure many of you know, as I know, you can take any one of these phrases and make it mean something biblical. We can do that, but that's the point. These statements are vague enough that anyone can fill them with their own understanding. And Jesus wants you to find your purpose, or God loves you just as you are not gospel. That's not the gospel. No one is going to stand before God on judgment day and say, hold on, I found my purpose, so my sins don't matter. When we accommodate the gospel to our own assumptions, we lose it. We lose the gospel by assuming it. We lose it by accommodating it. And one way that's probably a little closer to many of our circles, I'm guessing, is we turn the gospel into an adjective. We lose the gospel by making it an adjective. You probably know, as I do, many Christians that write and say things like gospel work and gospel advance, which we all pursue as we're gospel-driven with gospel humility and gospel love and gospel speech, as we're gospel parenting in our gospel marriage and in our gospel work. Gospel, gospel, gospel is everywhere as an adjective. But you know what's interesting? That the word gospel is in your New Testament 76 times, and it is never used as an adjective. It is always a noun or a verb. It never modifies anything else. But we use it all the time to modify our things, our activities. And what's behind that is the underlying assumption that we think the main thing about Christianity is about what we're doing. We repeat and repeat the word gospel, but that's not the same as actually saying it or defining it. Saying you're all about the gospel is not the same thing as knowing what the gospel is about. My church wonderfully gave us a sabbatical at the end of last year for 3 months. We went to about 12 or 13 different church services in the churches in our area. We heard the word gospel incessantly. I think we actually heard the gospel once in 3 months. Standing before God in his justice requires holding verse 1 to the gospel Paul preached, otherwise belief is in vain. That means being aware of how the gospel can be lost by assuming it, by accommodating it, by turning it into an adjective for our activities. Which brings us then to how do we keep the gospel? We keep it simply by confessing it continually. Let's look at verses 3-8 and consider how we keep the gospel. And before we unfold the content, let's recognize at the outset two characteristics of the gospel right away. Two characteristics. It's both a creed and it's an announcement. Before Christians are anything, we are confessors. Christians are inherently creedal people. That is creed. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, which just means I believe, we believe. We are creedal inherently. The first creed ever that God gave to his people was Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Old Testament, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the most basic Christian confession after the coming of Christ is Jesus is Lord. There's only one Lord, and Jesus is Lord. So every other creed that's come in history has been attempting to articulate and make sense of that fact. And do you know when creeds began? They began right here in the New Testament with the apostles themselves. In verses 3-7, in wording and rhythm, we have here a creed. It's obvious that this was something that was repeated. It may have been chanted in song. It may have been simply confessed in worship as we do prior to baptism, but it is a creed. And that's how Paul introduces it in verse 3 with the word received. It's a very significant term. It refers to receiving tradition, to receiving what's been passed on. He's passed along what has been passed down to him. Now, there are creeds all over your New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8:6 that we'll look at in a moment. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 11 is creedal. Colossians 2, verses 15-18 is creedal. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 is creedal. 1 Timothy 3:16 is creedal. There are all kinds of creeds that are embedded in the New Testament itself that Christians were summarizing their faith already at the very outset of the church. Now, importantly for us, let's think about dates here a little bit. Paul received this after his conversion when he visited Jerusalem. And we can date that to about the year 37-38 AD. Paul visits Jerusalem. That means that if he received this, as he says, that it was composed prior to that. So that means we're talking about a creed here that was composed somewhere around year 34, year 35. Now we can safely date the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord to either the year 33 or 34. That means that Christians were confessing what we see here in verses 3-7 within a year or so of the actual events. Within a year, Christians were saying Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day. Now, you will hear on YouTube in the History Channel, and you will hear in National Geographic that the idea of Jesus' resurrection is a later invention. It's a mythological imposition on the disappointment decades after Jesus' death. That is an impossible claim. It's what French theologians call baloney. It's simply not true. Christians were confessing the truths about Christ and his work right after it happened. In fact, as we'll see in verse 6, Paul refers to eyewitnesses that were still alive and he could make reference to. And Paul here is reminding Corinth of the confession that he delivered to them, the message that founded the church that they must hold fast to. So you see here is just one indicator that when folks say we do not need creeds, we have the Bible, what they're really admitting to is not understanding either the Bible or creeds. They come with the Bible. Creeds are as old as the Bible, and they have the important function of helping Christians not forget the faith and keeping heretics from falsifying it. That's what they do. We see here, first, the gospel is a creed, and secondly, the second characteristic, we see it's an announcement. I want you to notice in our passage that there are no commands. There's no invitations. There's no activities. The gospel that Paul preached is, well, it's gospel. That just means good news. It's a joyful announcement. That word gospel precedes Christianity. It was used of heralds that would go to marketplaces or the center of town and announce victory, that the army had won, the enemy had been defeated, that the king had been triumphant. And Christians took that word and say, well, this is a great word as to what we're saying about Jesus. It's good news. You see, the main message of Christianity then is not an offer. It's not an invitation. It's not about what we may do or feel. It is first and foremost an announcement about what God has accomplished. It's what he has done. The gospel is not a philosophy. It's not a principle. It's not an ethic. It's not a strategy. It's not a plan. All those things can flourish from the gospel. That's not what it is. The gospel is not offering another idea in a world of ideas about how we might change or something we might try if it works for us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is an announcement that God's promised king has won. He's victorious. And Christians have confessed this from the beginning. And in verses 3 to 7, we have the outline, the creed of their confession. And I want to consider it in four steps. Four steps to this joyful announcement. So the gospel is the announcement of what God in Christ has done, dying for sinners, rising as the Savior, and appearing to eyewitnesses. It's what God has done in Christ, dying for sinners, rising as the Savior, and appearing to eyewitnesses. These four steps outline this early creed announcing the gospel. Well, let's think first. It's the announcement of what God has done in Jesus. It's an announcement in verse 3 of the Christ, what the Christ has done. Now, we know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It's Greek for Messiah. It means anointed one. Those in the Old Testament who were anointed for deliverance, particularly kings. The anointed one was the promise of God's king that would deliver his people. God promised his people a king, and he promised himself. And the way those two promises go together is God's king is God. That God the Son took on human flesh to be the very Son of God incarnate and assumed our humanity to live among us. That's the great mystery at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that is how the two fundamental confessions of the Old and the New Testament come together. The Lord is one, and Jesus is Lord because the one Lord in the Son has assumed humanity to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Paul had already discussed this earlier in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, a significant text. You can turn there or just listen as I read 1 Corinthians 8, 6. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, in this remarkable verse, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, the Apostle Paul takes the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. He takes those phrases, one God, one Lord. Yet he unfolds for us that in the one Lord is the Father, from whom are all things, and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And so what we see is that the God who is one, that's what he is, but how he is, how the one God is as the Father begetting the Son and with the Son breathing forth the Spirit. The one God is three. He's triune. And in Jesus, the Son of God assumed our humanity. The God who had never began was born as a man. And the reason is he became a true man to live perfectly obediently to God on our behalf and to die in our place. Christ, as truly God, in his death endured eternal judgment and secured for all who trust him eternal righteousness in himself. For a man to come to God, we need God to come to us. And he has. God has joined his own creation to himself, that in the man Christ Jesus, all who trust him are joined to him and therefore to God in his perfect righteousness. That's how creatures and sinners are united to God for life forever. Jesus came. The gospel is about what God has done in Christ. And that brings us to the second element. He did it to die. Christ was born to die. So the gospel is what God has done in Christ, first dying for sinners. We get then in verse 3 what was implied in verses 1 and 2 about standing before God and being saved from his justice. And the reality of that is verse 3, our sins. That's why destruction is coming to this world. That's why everyone deserves judgment from God, is our sins. God has given us life, breath, and everything. And we have decided to live for ourselves and not honor him or give thanks. That's at the root of all our sins. We have many examples. One of the most poignant in Scripture is 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11, the Bible records the acts of King David. David committed adultery with another man's wife. He then murdered that man. He lied about it to those who trusted him. He basically wholly defrauded his office as king and a man of God. And if you think of the whole debacle, it's really hard to think about anyone that David didn't wrong. And yet, when David is brought to confess his sins in Psalm 51, verse 4, this is what he writes. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, how could David pray that? Against God and God alone have I sinned. It's because whenever we offend in sin, the main one we offend is always God. Always. David desecrated God's design for marriage. David took what God had not given him. David murdered a man in God's image. David abused the office that God had appointed him in. David had forsaken the God who created him. Against God he had sinned. And so is true for every single one of us and all we do in sin. It's always first and foremost against God, whoever else we've sinned against. One of the great evils of sin, in fact, is the assumption that God is merely a passive bystander to it. When the reality is sin is an act of cosmic treason and assault upon the holiness of our Creator. That's why every sinner, regardless of the magnitude of their sin, public or private, deserves God's judgment. But Jesus the King doesn't. What we have here in verse 3 is a reminder that prepositions are everything. In verse 3, we read, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for sins, which means Christ did not die because of sins, namely his own. Christ was sinless. The only man who didn't deserve death decided to die for or on behalf of sins. And again, what's so unique about this preposition for here, on behalf of, is it's used all over the New Testament, but it usually refers to people. But here it's used of sins, our sins. The unique emphasis here is that Christ died on behalf of people, but of a particular kind, of sinners. and he died on behalf of their sins. And the language of for or on behalf of is the language of replacement or substitute or being in another's place. What's the most important thing to know about Jesus' death? It's not that it was a miscarriage of Roman justice, though it was. It's not that it was because of trumped up charges from self-righteous religious leaders in the nation of Israel at that time, though it was. The most important fact to remember of Jesus' death is that it was in the place of and as a substitute for sinners. It's on our behalf. Jesus took our judgment in our place. He suffered the righteous penalty that sinners deserve from God. And this was always God's plan, as it's assumed here at the end of verse 3, in accordance with the scriptures. God had always planned this. God promised his coming king would come to die. Just think of promises like Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Or verse 12 of Isaiah 53. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many. Jesus came to bear the judgment of sin. The scriptures promised a substitute by the servant of the Lord. And Jesus himself was self-consciously on that mission. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life on behalf of many, to pay their ransom, to pay their enslavement to debt to the justice of God. And this is how the Bible consistently refers to the death of Jesus. Let me just briefly list several verses. Ephesians 5:2. He loved us and gave himself up for us, for our sake. Titus 2:13, Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. On the cross, Christ stood in the relationship that sinners have with God. Alienated, forsaken, judged, deserving to receive his wrath. Christ stood in that place. And those who trust in Christ are in Christ and stand in the relationship before God that Christ had with his Father in himself. Perfect, righteous, holy, obedient. So the trespasses of sinners are counted on Christ, and his righteousness is counted on those who trust him. So they're no longer sinful, no longer hostile, no longer an enemy. Now they're friends. They're at peace with God. In Christ, who died for sins, we can have peace with God. This is what the reformer Martin Luther called the joyous exchange. That when God sees Christians, he looks only upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus, having judged all their sins upon him. This is what God has done in Jesus. And importantly, Christians, we say this, we do not say this is the reason God loves us. We never say God loves us because of Jesus. We say that Jesus demonstrates that God loves us. He has shown his love for us. We never think that the Father and Son have two opposite views of Christians, and that somehow the Son cajoled his unwilling Father to actually love. No, the Son is the servant of the Father's mission. He's accomplished in the single will of God the salvation that God determined in all eternity. The Puritan Richard Sipps put it like this: whenever we hear of the love of Christ, go to the love of the Father. Has Christ loved me? Then see the Father's love in that love. So how can we stand and be saved? It's in Christ. We're rescued from judgment and stand before God because Christ has suffered our judgment on the cross and we have his righteousness. That's how verse 1 makes any sense. We hold fast to the gospel and stand before God in Christ who has died for sinners. And the linchpin of it is what we see thirdly. He rose as the Savior. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done in Christ, dying for sinners and rising as the Savior. We see in verse 4 that he was buried, which means his body was laid in a tomb. Jesus was not left on the cross. He wasn't laying in a ditch. He wasn't stolen by his disciples. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Eventually, all of these things would have been easily disproven and demonstrated. No, he was buried in a tomb where he was later not discovered because he had risen from that place of burial, being vindicated. Jesus' resurrection, you can say, justified him. Now, not justified him the way sinners need to be justified, but vindicated him from all the doubts and assaults by those on the sake of, because of his death. Over all that Jesus claimed and did, his death was a dark cloud. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the Bible says. So maybe his death was a just verdict on his life. Maybe the Pharisees were right. He does all that he does by the power of the prince of the demons. And this is God's judgment. And these doubts would swirl around for 3 days. But when Jesus rose from the grave, he was vindicated. He was justified. He rose from the grave because he didn't deserve to die, so death couldn't hold him. He was righteous. So the resurrection justified Jesus. It showed him to be the righteousness of God. Now, if the resurrection justified Jesus, what does it do for everyone who trusts in Jesus? Justifies them. Demonstrates that he is righteous. So if you're in Jesus and you trust him, then so are you. That's why Paul will write in Romans 4:25, Paul was raised for our justification. How do you, verse 1, stand before the judgment of God? How do you know you'll be rescued or saved from coming destruction? Only in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, only in Jesus who rose from the grave. Dear Christian, you can face the judgment of God without anxiety because you are justified by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's Son. This is our hope. And dear friend, if you're not a Christian, but if you trust the Lord Jesus, you will be saved from the judgment of God. You will stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus even now, and it's all by faith alone. This is the great hope of the gospel. This is what we stand for and say to our world. And how we can know of this and be assured is what we see fourthly and finally in this creed, and maybe surprisingly, he appeared to eyewitnesses. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done in Christ, dying for sinners, rising as the Savior, and appearing to eyewitnesses. In verses 5 to 7, four times we read, he appeared to Cephas or Peter, the rock, and then James, and then all the apostles, and then Paul adds, verse 8, himself. And that term appeared that we see repeated in these verses means being visibly seen, not a vision, not an aspiration, not a deep hope or longing. It implies an intentional manifestation visibly of Jesus. So by appearing, they didn't catch a sight of someone in the marketplace and think, I think that looked like Jesus. Maybe he's actually alive. No, Jesus spent, verse 6, we're told, time with hundreds at once. And Paul makes the point in verse 6 that most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. Now, the very fact that Paul knows that some are still alive and some are not means he knows them personally. And it means the Corinthians can too. He's effectively saying, if you want proof, go talk to someone who was there, who saw Jesus. And we have this overwhelming list of witnesses as part of this creed. Christians confessed early on that people saw the risen Jesus. Why would that be important? Because it's an observable fact of history. It's not a myth or aspiration. It happened. And it's always been part of our confession. In fact, the main qualification to be an apostle was having been with Jesus and seen him after he rose from the grave. When the apostles in Acts 1 are looking about who to replace Judas, that's the main qualification. The man has to have been with Jesus and seen him after he rose from the grave to validate and witness this is the same one who rose again 3 days later. Paul says here in this creed, verse 6, he appeared to Cephas. So ask him. But if you don't believe one witness, he appeared to the 12. Well, if you don't believe 12 is enough, he appeared to 500. And then to James, his own brother. And then if that's not enough, verse 8, he appeared to one who so hated him that he was murdering and imprisoning his followers and not at all predisposed to make up the fact that the man had risen from the grave. Is this not sufficient testimony? Now, some will say even today, well, it was a corporate apparition or a delusion out of disappointment. I don't know about you, but the idea that hundreds of people had the same simultaneous delusion, it's delusional. Makes no sense. Others say it was a conspiracy. But these were scared men who scattered when Jesus died. A persecutor who was advancing in power by seeking to destroy Jesus' followers. And when they later turned around and claimed that they actually saw him and touched him, he'd risen from the grave, he is God's king, what did they get for that? Not fame and fortune. They got suffering and torture and death. And they persisted under the pains of torture and death that he rose from the grave without fame, fortune, or power. What motive was there for conspiracy? The only explanation for that fact that scared men later went to painful, torturous deaths announcing that Jesus rose from the grave, do you know what the best explanation is for that? It actually happened. And they saw him, and they testified to him. And it reminds us about the distinction of Christianity. Every other world religion spreads through coercion and violence. We saw that this week. You don't agree with me, I will kill you. That's how every other world philosophy and religion advances. Muhammad said he got words from God, just trust me, and if you don't, you die. That's how Hinduism spread, Buddhism spread, many others enforced by the sword. Christianity was spread as hundreds suffered under the sword to testify to what they could not deny. That Jesus is God the Son who has risen from the grave for the salvation of all who trust him into eternal life. And the most logical, sensible, historical explanation is that's exactly what happened. And that the scriptures give us the truth. Jesus rose from the grave. The Princeton theologian of the 19th century, Charles Hodge, put it this way: it may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the worlds. He's exactly right. And beloved, this is the gospel. The announcement of what God has done in Christ, dying for sinners, rising in the Savior, as appearing to eyewitnesses. This is the gospel. It's not a question of opinion. It's not a perspective. It's not a preference. It's not a feeling. It's facts. It's history. It's the news that God in Christ has died on behalf of our sin, has risen as the Savior, vindicating his perfect righteousness so that all who trust him are righteous in him, as seen by his eyewitnesses. His life and death were for us. That's the gospel. The only question that remains at the end of it is, what will you say? How will you respond? Will you trust this King Jesus? The late Senator Patrick Moynihan, some of you may remember, said, everyone is entitled to their own opinions, but not their own facts. More recently, the phrase, the facts don't care about your feelings, has been bandied about in our cultural conversation. And I would say that's it's a good little tagline to apply to the gospel. Regardless of how you think or feel, Jesus' tomb is empty and the gospel is true, and those facts don't care about your feelings. They are true. And beloved, if you're a Christian, that's good news. Regardless of how you feel, you are right with God by faith in Jesus, and those facts don't care about your feelings. If the tomb is empty, dear Christian, then so are the accusations of the evil one and the fears of your own conscience. They are empty too. You are righteous in Jesus. Those are the facts. And these facts are to shape our feelings about everything. You see, if the God who made all things and sustains all things and works all things, if he is for us and made us right before him in Jesus, well then, nothing can be against us. Nothing can separate us from him. and all things must be working together for our good in him. The gospel is the fact that shapes your view about literally everything into eternity. And dear Christian, the main engine of the Christian life is simply confessing the gospel to yourself repeatedly until you step into eternity. It is true, and we must confess it and hold on to it. And in our struggle against sin and sorrow, we repeat to ourselves the gospel. God loves you. He's proven it in his son, Jesus, who has died and risen for you and for your good in him. And regardless of how you feel or what you're going through, those are the facts, and you can bank upon it and rest in it. That you are righteous before God in Christ. God loves you and means good for you forever. And friend, if you're not a Christian, the same thing is true. The gospel is a fact that doesn't care about your feelings. Maybe despite the overwhelming of veracity of the gospel, you still feel indifferent. It's not for you. It's good for others. But consider all the implications of it. This is what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has affixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The truth is, because Jesus was justified by his resurrection and he was declared to be the Son of God, that means every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth must either be justified by faith in him or be judged by him, who is the king that God has appointed. And both of those facts are proven by the reality he rose from the grave. Why wait for the final testimony to his resurrection when he judges all men? That will be the final testimony. At that time, our world will know he is God's king, but they will know too late. We ought not to be led by our feelings when the facts are before us and when the facts are good news, joyful news. Jesus will save you if you trust him. Trust in Christ. If Jesus' grave is empty, then our hope isn't. If Jesus' grave is empty, then the promise of God's judgment isn't empty either. We want to receive this and hold fast to it, beloved. We stand before God who is righteous, and we are rescued from his coming judgment because of Jesus and what he's done. It's good news. It's gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news, this joyful announcement. We thank you for the privilege to herald it to this world. We thank you for the privilege to know it and see it. We pray every heart here this morning would be opened by your grace and the power of faith to trust in your Son. And we ask our Father, you would give us the privilege to participate in your work and herald the joyful news that Jesus is your King, who has died for our sins and buried and risen on the third day. And these facts are to guide and shape our feelings for your love for us forever. We pray, our Father, for these blessings and mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.